portion of the book of Revelation, chapter 17 to 19 that we began last time. We have seen that John, having annotated the various enemies of Christ arrayed against him, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, and the men with the mark of the beast, he proceeds to record the divine victory over each of these, one by one. But he takes them in the reverse order. And so in chapters 15 and 16, we saw the doom of the men with the mark of the beast upon them. That was described for us. Then in chapters 17 and 18, it is the doom of Babylon. In chapter 19, it is the doom of the beast and the false prophet. And in chapter 20, it is the doom of the dragon. There's a very orderly sequence in John's writing here. Also, we dealt last week, you may remember, in the main with two things. One, who or what is Babylon? And two, how its downfall came about. As to the first of these, who or what is Babylon, we discover that it's misleading to confine Babylon to one particular interpretation. Rather, it's a principle repeating itself down history. And this is seen in the imagery that John uses to describe it. It's drawn very substantially from the Old Testament prophet's description of their Babylon. It's true of Jeremiah, who spoke of the literal Babylon that was the then world power. It's true of John at Patmos, when he thought of the imperial Rome as the Babylon. It's true of Luther and Calvin, who thought of Babylon as the papal power of the day. And it's true of today also. And we looked at Genesis chapter 11, which is the archetypal message about Babylon, the story of the Tower of Babel. This is the real origin of Babylon. And there have been numerous reincarnations of this evil reality all down history. It's the symbol of anti-Christian enticement, allurement, seduction, anti-Christian power in its most seductive aspects. As to the second point we dealt with last week, we saw very graphically that the seeds of self-destruction lie within evil. Satan, divided against himself, leads to anarchy. These were the two main issues that we dealt with in chapter 17 last time. And now we go on to chapter 18, where the nature of Babylon's doom is described and elaborated. And the first thing we need to note is this. In this description of the judgment of Babylon, we have a large number of echoes from Old Testament scriptures, as the marginal references in your Bibles will clearly show. One of the disadvantages, you know, of many of the modern translations is that they don't have marginal references. And it's extremely frustrating for serious Bible students not to have columns of marginal references in their Bibles. The Authorized Version has this anyway. In verse 1, for example, the phrase, "lightened with his glory," is a clear echo of a verse in Ezekiel. The habitation of devils is an echo from Isaiah. "Come ye out" is something that we find in repeated prophetic utterances. "Come ye out from among them." The double, the sitting as queen, the voice of harpers, and so on. All these things are Old Testament echoes. Now, what's the significance of all these echoes and references? Let me say two things about them. The first is a quote from the Tyndale IVF commentary, which says, "There is more than similarity of language. John has caught the spirit of the prophetic doom songs. As Kiddle the commentator puts it, we cannot grasp anything like the full power of John's words unless we are familiar with the passages to which he alludes. The song in Revelation is a resounding echo of the passionate faith and stormy exulting in the doom songs of the great prophets. Chapter 18 is at once a new song in the sense that it has passed through the fire of the prophet's imagination and also a summary of all prophetic oracles on the doom of unrighteous peoples. Now, when we take the time and trouble to look up these Old Testament references, we see just how much John was drawing from the Old Testament. And the Tyndale goes on, we miss the point of it all if we conclude with many modern critics that John is concerned only to denounce contemporary Rome. He is catching up all that the prophets have said as they announce the doom of Tyre or Babylon or Nineveh. But he is thinking not of the fall of one city or empire, but of the collapse of civilization. Final judgment means that the overthrow of all that opposes itself to God. The overthrow of all that opposes itself to God. That's the first thing. And the second is this. It's something, isn't it, to be so well versed in Scripture that our very thought forms follow the scriptural pattern. And that prompts the question, do we know the Scriptures like that? And are we able to think scripturally about the movement of the divine hand upon the world? How would we fare, for example, in a land where the Christian faith was proscribed and where Bibles were no longer available or allowed? We mentioned, I think, Albania last Sunday, where the communists' proud boast was that they had uprooted Christianity altogether from the land. How would we fare in such a situation? And do we really suppose that such a situation could never develop here? If it did come, would our Christian faith go by default? Or is the word so hidden in our hearts that the Spirit of God could call it to our remembrance day by day? That's how it has been in China over the long years when the church was stamped upon and Christian worship was not allowed and people gathered in secret, had no Bibles, but they had the word hidden in their hearts and they wrote it out on jotters and passed it round to people. How much of the scriptures could you write out from memory? Much. Enough to be a living ministry to hard-pressed believers. Now, the commentator I quoted from said, John is thinking not of the fall of one city or empire, but of the collapse of civilization. Final judgment means the overthrow of all that opposes itself to God. Now, we need to remember that in our study. It is, of course, true that Babylon is identifiable in any age as anti-Christian power in its seductive aspect, as it deceives men. And, of course, it's certainly true, if we want so to apply it, that modern communism is utterly materialistic and seductive in its philosophy. How else can we explain the phenomenon of so many of the cream of Britain's intellectuals studying at Oxbridge became enamored with communism as a philosophy and became traitors to their country by spying and doing it very, very successfully? They were besotted by it. That's the seductiveness of the thing. But you see, we can hardly be content to stop there. And we can hardly say that that exhausts the application of John's words to our modern time, to communism. And grim though the reading of these horrific prophecies are, there's a certain comfort, isn't there, in being able to point the finger at this or that manifestation of them in history, or even in the contemporary scene. But you see, it's also very possible to come much nearer home and find them much more uncomfortable and ominous than we had supposed. What I mean by that is this. What is the impression one gets on reading this chapter? Look at some verses. Verse 3. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Verse 7. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow giver, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Look at verse 11. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise any more. Verse 12, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, and all this, verse 13, cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, luxury articles. Verse 14, the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which are dainty and goodly are departed from thee. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. See, what strikes one very forcibly is the impression of wealth and opulence and luxury with all the voluptuousness that goes with these things. It's a vivid portrayal of materialistic society, of the affluent society, and that is the keynote of the passage. And while it's certainly true that modern communism is materialistic in its whole outlook, blatantly proclaiming this as its gospel to men, it's when we begin to think of our Christian West and of our own land, even of Britain in the 90s, that we begin to see that it's not straining interpretation at all for us to say that the prevailing characteristic of our culture and our society is set forth here and depicted in a very blunt and unflattering way. This could be matched with the events in our day since Black Wednesday 2 or 3 weeks ago. The convulsions in the money markets of the world. The preoccupation with the bank rate and higher mortgages. The preoccupation with adverse trade balances, with imports far exceeding exports, and so on and so forth. That's what it's about. Ours is an age of materialism. An age in which, to use Harold Macmillan's now famous or infamous phrase, we've never had it so good. The age of football pool dividends and dreams of making a fortune. The age of bingo and endless free gift offers. And the mad scramble for material advantage at whatever cost to our former integrity. And all this beguiling the hearts of men and women and seducing them from any real prospect of contentment with such things as they have. Now, of course, it's not a new phenomenon. In the course of history, the pattern has repeated itself time and time again. We've seen it in our Old Testament studies, in the prophets. when in some periods of the kings of Judah, increasing wealth and prosperity beguiled the hearts of the people from the true and living God. Think of our studies in Amos and Hosea, for example, in the time of Jeroboam II, a time of unparalleled expansionism and trade and industry, but marked also with the greatest kinds of injustice and indeed poverty. These are the things that finally brought the people of God to captivity. This has been seen also in secular history, in empires that have grown lax in their luxury and opulence. Rome itself, in the days of the early Christian era, was already on the decline. And it was licentiousness bred of opulence and luxury in that great monolithic structure that brought about its fall. And that's something that's happened again and again and repeated itself down the course of history. Wealth and opulence never seem to come to either nations or individuals without the danger of preoccupation with material things and the development of a materialistic spirit and ultimately a capitulation to it. But there's something else in these chapters, in these verses, which is even more disquieting. The latter part of the chapter, as we see, is full of weeping and mourning for the passing of this age of godlessness and materialism. It sounds as if the disaster that befell Babylon were the worst possible thing that could ever have happened. Now, there are some comments that need to be made about this. First of all, this weeping and sorrowing and dismay at the fall of Babylon reflects the spirit of something we've seen more than once in previous chapters, namely, the repeated phrase, "Neither repented they." The refusal of men to bow before the judgments of God or acknowledge the rightness of them and their justice. There's no sign of any regret in these verses. No awareness or consciousness that it was God who had brought their godless way of life to an abrupt end. On the contrary, the only regret was that their luxurious way of life had been so rudely interrupted. Well, is such an interruption of an affluent way of life necessarily an unmitigated tragedy? Supposing the present recession in Britain were to deepen and get so critical that normal patterns of life became completely disrupted and life brought virtually to a standstill. Would that be an ultimate tragedy, too terrible to contemplate? But what if this were God's way of bringing us to an end of ourselves? And what if in that place of death and despair we found new life and new hope and a new start in better ways? I am increasingly astonished at the parallel lines that are running between our morning studies in Jeremiah and our evening studies in Revelation. Because in widely different contexts, the Word of God is saying the same thing in both. We were saying that very thing this morning. Listen to this. It was in a time of economic disaster in the 1920s that the fishing communities in the northeast of Scotland found God and salvation in a wonderful and glorious way, when a great and terrible slump took place in the industry and the bottom fell out of the market and boats were tied up and families became destitute. And that was when God moved in his mighty power. And many of the men who were young then bore testimony decades later that that disaster in the fishing industry was the saving of them and blessing beyond compare that transformed lives and homes and families and God brought God back into whole communities. Was it so great a disaster then, that economic collapse, when it did so much for so many? Could it just be possible that God might be saying something to our nation in this time of continuing economic duress? Are we hearing him speak? And is this what he is saying to us today? Do you remember the graphic word in the prophecy of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 17? I smote you with blasting and with mildew, said the Lord, yet ye turned not unto me. Have you seen the association of ideas? Blasting and mildew, the failure of crops in a rural economy, spelt disaster. Blasting and mildew. And God sent it with the purpose of turning them back to himself. Yet ye turned not unto me, saith the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But we should note something else. The clear implication of sympathy for Babylon and its ways that runs through these verses, as if to say, what a shame that all this wonderfully exciting and absorbing pattern of life is being taken from us. What a shame that it is being so rudely interrupted when it's become so much our life. Well, that's the language of the way out groups today. The civil rights activists who brand as nutters or fuddy-duddies or lunatic fringe the merry white houses of the world, who have a care for decent standards in theatre, on TV, on the radio, and take a public stand against the immoral, the sleazy, the perverse in our society. But their sympathy, widespread sympathy, for the fall of Babylon in every age. I have a remarkable comment on this whole attitude on the cover of a long play record I have at home. It's a recording of Ralph Vaughan Williams' oratorio, Sancta Civitas, the Holy City. Some of you may know it. It's a very beautiful piece. And it received, interestingly enough, its first performance in the Sheldonian Theatre in Oxford in May 1926, during the general strike of that year. But in the publisher's blurb on the cover, in a fairly lengthy description of the work, these words are found. Now, the libretto of the work, Sancta Civitas, the Holy City, is part of the book of Revelation, and particularly chapter 17 and 18. And this is what the publisher's blurb says. Next follows the description of the war between earth and heaven, resulting in the destruction of Babylon. Most notable here, he's speaking of the music, are the variations in orchestral and choral texture by which Vaughan Williams highlights such vivid images in his text as, quote, the angel standing in the sun. Chorus and semi-chorus lament the destruction of Babylon in music compassionate and nostalgic enough to remind us that however wicked the city may have been, life there must have been rather enjoyable. Now, that's not Vaughan Williams' comment, and I question whether Vaughan Williams would think in these terms. But it certainly is the comment of the man who wrote that publisher's blurb. And the point I'm making is simply to underline the complete lack of perception of the situation that these comments show. To remind us that however wicked the city may have been, life there must have been rather enjoyable. You see, men do not see what the spirit of Babylon has done to people and does still. And that is a legitimate charge against the affluent society of our time. For it has succeeded in blurring men's perception of life and of right and wrong and of good and evil. Do you suppose that it's accidental that in our day there tends to be more sympathy, considerably more sympathy, for the criminal and his rights than for the criminal's victim? And do you not think that there is something that has gone very far wrong with a society that thinks like that and allows that to happen? The Reverend Dick Lucas of St. Helens, Bishopsgate, tells a story against himself, and David Jackman told me this when he was here with us a week or two ago. And it's a story in relation to the massive bomb that devastated a large part of Bishopsgate in London and practically wrecked his parish church, St. Helens. He himself, Dick Lucas, narrowly escaped serious injury. And he was driving by taxi across London the next day and was chatting to the taxi driver and made the comment about the IRA bombers and said, "They're sick people." And you know what the taxi driver said? "No, sir. They're not sick. They're evil." And he was right. And Dick Lucas tells that story against himself. And evil needs to be called by its proper name. Well, that's Babylon and the weeping and wailing over its destruction. The money speculators would be among those who are weeping over it, for the source of their ill-gotten gains had dried up. You did know, didn't you, that some speculators made millions of pounds when the pound was under pressure and attack leading up to Black Wednesday? They made millions of pounds. The peddlers of dope would join in the weeping when they saw their empire crumbling away. The traffickers in pornographic literature and all others who had made their millions at the expense of those they had duped would be filled with dismay at the loss and ruin that now faced them. Is that something to weep about, that such evil things should be brought down and exposed and destroyed? I made mention last Sunday, I think, of the outcry caused by the intention of the producers of the TV program Spitting Images to include a caricature of Jesus Christ on the program. Their response to the outcry from the church and others was that it was not deemed offensive and that Christians wouldn't necessarily find much to be distressed about. It would legitimate enough comment, they said. And this is the point, only fringe extremists, the nutters in the church, would object to it. Well, that's par for the course, you see, so far as these decadent men are concerned. For anyone who protests against flagrant violations of the moral code and standards of decency is branded as a bigot, narrow and intolerant, and a nutter. Well, I think we're in very sore need of some nutters in high places today, in Parliament, and in the Home Office, and in every department which has its remit in such areas of national life. But there's more. It's not merely that God is relegated to a back seat, squeezed out of the world he has made. God is not excluded from his world by a negative, you know. There is a positive thing here, and it is the arrogance and self-assurance, the imperious disdain that such materialism brings to men's hearts. And this, it seems to me, is what is echoed in the words in verse 7. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, by that much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Now these words are an echo of words in Isaiah 47, spoken of the Babylon of Isaiah's day. And John clearly has these words in view here. While in verse 5, her sins have reached unto heaven, are an echo from the Tower of Babel story. And this is the arrogance that invariably invites divine judgment. But go back a bit to verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Here is Dr. Leon Morris's comment on these words in the Tyndale Commentary. Listen to this. Persecuted and harried as they were, the people of God must have been sorely tempted to come to terms with the city. She could not only cause their persecution to cease, but make their lives rich and comfortable. But it is important that they see the issues for what they really are, and have nothing to do with unclean things. Compromise with worldliness is fatal. God's people must, while playing their full role in the community, hold themselves aloof from the world in many of its aspects. Now notice these words. While playing their full role in the world, in the community. There can be no possibility, you see, of getting into a holy huddle or developing a ghetto mentality. We have, as Christians, even as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, duties and responsibilities, and we have to fulfill them with all our might and in complete integrity. But at the same time, we must make very sure that we're not contaminated by the spirit of the world in which we live. Another of the commentators, Michael Wilcock, in the New Bible Speaks Today series published by IVP, makes a similar point. He says, we dare not underestimate the persuasiveness of this woman called Babylon. We may react to the glamour of chapter 17, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. We may react to the glamour of that verse with a shudder. But in practice, in daily life, the pearls and the purple and the golden cup have an awful fascination. The world is powerful. Its message is attractive. And we know what it is like to be the bird held by the glittering eye of the snake. This is why the spell needs to be broken by a voice of even greater authority. The second angel comes from heaven with a glory brighter and a voice more compelling than that of Babylon, saying, "Come out of her." Now that's interesting comment, and I am sure that that is a very inspired and valid comment on these verses that are before us tonight. Now, it may be thought that it's an impossible task to come out of it. And we did quote last Sunday another commentator, Professor Torrance, who pointed out that we are inextricably involved in the whole economic structure. There's no way we can get shot of it. But it's not impossible. We have scriptural evidence that it's not impossible. And we find that in the remarkable story in the book of Genesis of Abraham and Lot. Here are two representative men. In the story, you remember Lot's herdsman quarreled with Abraham's herdsman. And the generous-hearted Abraham said to his nephew, "Now don't let's quarrel about this. Let's separate. You make your choice. Look around. You choose first what you want." And Lot saw the fertile plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And since he was the kind of man who's always had an eye on the main chance, he chose the plains. He knew it was a dangerous, hazardous place. But the lure and the prosperity of the plains overcame his hesitation and his scruples, and he said, "I'll choose that." And Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And the next we read of Lot is that he was sitting in the gate of Sodom. He'd become one of the counselors in Sodom. He's now involved. He has entered its spirit. And its spirit has entered him, alas, did he but know it. And he compromised with the spirit of Sodom, the Babylon of his day. And Abram was outside. And when the crunch came, and the call, "Come ye out of her," God had to send two angels into Sodom to take him out, almost by the scruff of the neck. So reluctant was he to come out of the doomed city. But the important point to note is this, that when Lot tried to bear witness to these men of Sodom, they would not take him seriously, and he was as one that mocked to them, which was, of course, understandable. Why should they listen to a man who had compromised his testimony? Why should they listen to a man who was living a lie and whose life denied everything that his lips spoke? It is possible, you know, as Christians, to be so compromised in our relationship with the world that the world will be impatient of anything we might say and will be contemptuous if we try it on with our high talk. Let me ask this question. Is this why your life as a Christian has no impact on those around you? Are you living in a state of compromise with the world? Is the world saying to you, in effect, "Don't you preach at us. You're one of us. You live like us. You like the same things as we do. Where is the difference? Don't you preach at us." Well, of course, there's a price to pay, isn't there, for coming out of Babylon. Of course it's a terrific challenge. And I'm prompted to say that this may very well be a pertinent word to young people today as they emerge into the larger life of tertiary education or whatever. It's a new situation. It's an attractive situation. It is an exciting situation. And if I'm not mistaken, new students have already encountered the syndrome. Come on, everybody does it. Now, you would be a very strange young person if you weren't drawn by that kind of talk. If you didn't feel the pull of this attractive, exciting, expansive life. And that's the danger point. That's precisely the danger point. And that is where young Christians have to make their stand. Come out of her. Of course it's a terrific challenge. Of course it's a costly thing. Of course there's a price to pay for coming out of Babylon. But bear in mind there's also a price to pay, a far, far greater price, for not coming out and for failing to make that stand. Do not forget, do not ever forget that Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Well, in the providence of God, this is our message at the beginning of the new university session. And if I am not mistaken, this is a very real issue for many young people at this time. And some hard thinking needs to be done. And some firm stands need to be taken. Come out from her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. Now I said earlier, there must be no question of getting into a holy huddle. And Christians have been accused, indeed guilty of that in the past, and turning themselves into a kind of ghetto. That's not the way. We have our responsibilities in the world, in society, in the student world, and we must fulfill them in all integrity. But a stand has to be taken, and we have no need to be ashamed of the stand that we take. It is possible, of course, that people would sound very smug and self-righteous. But it's possible to take a stand without being either smug or self-righteous. Just be ourselves in the love of the Savior. Our prayers are with many young people at this time, and many older people too, for that matter. These are the issues. A secret sympathy with Babylon, weeping because it's all gone. Well, we're living in the light of eternity day by day, aren't we? And none of us will know when the Lord will come. He will come. And blessed is he who, when the Lord comes, will be found watching and waiting and faithful. May God bless his word to all tonight. Let us pray. Lord, set thy gracious seal upon thy word tonight as it has gone forth, we beseech thee. And may it do its gracious work, its empowering work, its enabling work in the hearts of all, young and old alike, for whom this word has come. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.